I feel like we have gone through Romans 6, 1 to 14, and what we have done is we have unpacked it. We've looked at a lot of the terms real carefully. And we've seen the idea of being baptized into Christ is something that happens to all Christians and at the moment of their salvation, and that it is a radical thing. And we've noticed that the distinction between the old man that really did die and at the same time the body of sin that remains and that we fight against, and that by doing a word study through the New Testament, realize that the Bible is consistent in that. Now I feel like it's time just to put the text together, Romans 6, at least 1 to 11, that we'll look at the application of it next week. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. For how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him, for the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would take us now and consecrate this time. You have said in the Proverbs that doing wickedness is like sport to a fool, and so is wisdom to a man of understanding. We pray, O Lord, therefore, that wisdom would be our passion. It would be our sport and our delight. That we would seek to know the mind of God, not just intellectually, but having seen you, we would change. Help us to become a people who are godly and set apart for godliness, who understand true godliness and put aside false godliness and errors in their own rules. But let the Word of God sink deeply into our lives, into our marriages, into our families, into our workplace, as we go into our recreation, as we go to times of rest and our interest, with our relationship with our neighbors. We pray that we would be a people who are consecrated unto you. We ask now, O Lord, from above, pour out thy Spirit and speak to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You'll notice that in the beginning of Romans, if you notice that the word righteous, as Paul first takes it in Romans 1, 16 and 17, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is through faith through and through, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." I want you to understand that as you're studying through the book of Romans, if you lose track of the concept of the power of God, not the power of man, but the power of God, that you fail to understand this epistle. And if you lose track of the righteousness of God as its theme, then you will lose track of the epistle. Because in Romans 1, 2, 3, he says, 1, 2, and the first half of 3, he says that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, that God righteously judges unrighteous men and righteously condemns them. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he shows how he righteously justifies, or literally righteousifies, the unrighteous through faith in Christ. Now in chapter 5, he begins to show you the effects, but he never loses track of the power of God and the righteousness of God. For in the beginning of chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, he shows us how God righteously secures the salvation of those who believe, that his wrath has been put aside, and that in his righteous faithfulness, those who trust in him will never be lost. And then at the same time, how he shows us the source of that righteousness in our lives, having taken us out of the fallen race of Adam and placed us in the righteous race of Christ. We are no longer in Adam. Rather, we are in Christ. And then in chapter 6, the question is raised, does this lead to unrighteousness in our lives, having it been legally imputed to us and having an eternal security? And he says, by no means. God righteously saves, and at the same time, he makes righteous in our lives. That is, he works to take us and conform us to the image of Christ by having created us in us a new man and having put to death the old man, and that we can't do as we please. In Romans 6, the chapter divides up into two parts. 1 to 14, he raises the question, and then in 15, he raises the question and puts a different nuance on the question. And again, he speaks of what has happened to us. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, he speaks of how we have new life in Jesus Christ. That is, that we died and rose with Christ to sin's dominion. And then in chapter 6, verse 15 to the rest, how we were emancipated from sin and enslaved to righteousness. It's a different nuance. What I'd like to do is look again at chapter 6, verses 1 at least to 11. 12 to 14 is the application of it. But I simply want to put the text together now. He raises the question and gives essentially a complete answer in chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. What shall we say then? On the basis of all that God has done for us, are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? His answer is essentially no, and is a strong no, because God has not only worked for us, he also works in us when he saves us. How shall we, may it never be, verse 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? The question would be raised, how did we die to sin? And he answers that in verses 3, 4, and 5. That we were baptized into Christ's death and his resurrection. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Everyone who is in Christ, everyone who is saved, was baptized into Christ's death and his resurrection. And he's saying this is a radical thing. A radical change has occurred within us. It is a cosmic event. Now in 6 to 11, he explains what that means. In verses 6 and 7, he focuses in on the dying part. In 8 to 11, he focuses in on the resurrection part. But essentially the theme is this: as the Savior, so the saved. Christ died. When you were saved, you died with him. Christ rose. When you were saved, you rose with him. When you were saved, the Holy Spirit joined you to the person of Christ. As the Savior, so the saved. I'd like to look just again now at 6 and 7. He says this, knowing this, that our old self, when we focused on that, the old man was crucified. The essential you essentially died with Christ. That our body of sin, present and future, body of sin, the flesh that still remains, might be done away with, are rendered powerless. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Before I was saved, I had a spirit. Ephesians calls it the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. He calls it in Romans 8, the mindset of the flesh. Look at Romans 8. And notice what he says about the mindset of the flesh. Speaking of those who are lost. When he says mindset, by the way, It's one word in the Greek text. It means the whole orientation of thinking, the whole orientation of living and acting. He says, verse 7, Romans 8, 7, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He says three things. When I was lost, I was hostile towards God. I had a spirit that hated God. Whether it appears to be passive or active, the truth is, the God, the living God, the God of the Bible, a person who is saved wants to take and re-image Him. He wants to change Him. He rejects Him as He's presented to us in the Bible. Moreover, he says, not only were we hostile to God, but we did not subject itself to the law of God, meaning there was no obedience to anything, including the laws of God that say you must believe in Him and love Him, even call upon Him and come to Him. And you notice in verse 7, does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. If I say, Mark Bentz, will you help me take something out to the car? If he says, I won't do it, what does that imply? It implies a choice. It means there's something he's not going to do. He's choosing not to do it. But if he says, I'm not able to do it, what does that imply? Without exaggeration, it implies inability. Inability to obey. And for those of you who think that God chooses men and somehow works in their lives and then somehow leaves it up to men to somehow choose, the point is that the text is saying, as long as he's in the flesh, he is unable to come to God. He doesn't have the ability, and that is what we were. We were in the mindset of the flesh. We were hostile to God. Come to Him, we did not want to come to Him. We hated Him. We were not able to even to obey Him. And then he says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What is necessary to please God? What is the one prerequisite the Bible says? For without what is impossible to please God? It is faith, Hebrews 11. He's saying those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They do not do anything, including believe. Something must occur before they can come. And that is why I say to you over and over and over again, you must be born again in order to believe. That is what the Bible says. There is no such thing as how to be born again. How to be born again on your part? You do not have a how to. It is the grace and mercy of God that gives you regeneration by which your mind is open to really understand. And your will is loosened to really come. And your affections are really changed so that the God that you hated and were hostile to, that you would even want to come. That is why Christ said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him. And him I will raise up on the last day. John 6:44. I would read the Bible as a non-Christian and I did not understand what it said. I would pray as a non-Christian, but prayer essentially was a good luck charm. I went to church as a non-Christian, and church was boring as a non-Christian. And when I sinned as a non-Christian, oh, I may have had some guilt feelings for certain things, always the things that were on the edge as I pressed the envelope. And I made resolutions, but just like a dog that returns to his vomit, I went back. There was never repentance. But when I was saved, when God moved in my heart, like He did Lydia's heart, and opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul, God took and not only drew me to Him, but the old man died. The old Phil Smulin died. That's what he says in verse 6 of chapter 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him. That our body of sin that still remains, the flesh, as he speaks about clearly later on in this chapter in Romans 7 and 8, might be done away with, are rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. A new nature was produced in me by Jesus Christ. Yes, I still have the flesh, but I don't have two natures within me. And if you've heard me these last few weeks, you'll understand the Bible does not say that you have two natures. You have one new nature, but you have the vestiges of something called the flesh that still clings to you. It's not the physical epidermal covering that you have, but in the members of your body resides rebellion against God. They're not two equal forces. The old man died, a new man was produced, and I became a new creature in Christ. By the way, when I was saved, I wanted to know what the Bible said. When God saved me, I wanted to know its content. Church became something exciting once I found something that was evangelical and they taught it. And when they taught it, it was like I couldn't wait to hear what was there. I couldn't wait to be with the people of God. I couldn't wait to worship. When I prayed, it became something personal and spiritual. And when I sinned, it became a terrible, personal, pressing problem. It became something more than just a few guilt feelings. It was something that I'd done against God, a God who became wonderful to me and at the same time awesome and holy. And it was that problem that was like a smoke-filled room. I became exhausted when I realized that I was in conscious rebellion against God. I do not know how to explain this any better, but when I was young, a young man, and I do not think that I was saved, I had a group of friends who were very much like me. And I remember a young woman who, just like me and others, was immoral. And I remember that I do not mean someone who would do anything to just get love. I mean someone who would take, and if she really wanted this relationship, she would do whatever it would take to fuel that relationship and to keep it going, but it was all in the flesh. And this is not some loser. I mean, she was an attractive woman and a very good friend. But I will never forget, after she was saved, then I was not, that something radical had happened. That there was it was as if she'd become, I look at her and she was noble. And she was not arrogant. She was not overwhelmingly proud. She was not condescending. In fact, she was full of love towards the rest of her friend. But she was holy. And there was just a sense of that something had happened. It's as if all this other stuff had never occurred before. And even though she felt a deep sense of it, and there was such a change about her, she had become a new creature in Christ. And she did not pretend that she was perfect. But you could see something radical had changed in her being. And I remember sitting there thinking, I am left outside. Something has happened to her that I do not understand. And what he's saying is that when you were saved, your old self died. And a new self took its place. In verses 8 to 11, he speaks of the resurrection part. And notice again how he puts it, the positive. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. He does not mean live with Him just in the future. He means now, have life. Knowing that Christ, now the focus is on Christ in verses 9 to 10. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. He's speaking about Christ. And then even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Why does he focus in on Christ at this point? If you understand the text, what's happened is this. What he's saying is that, you'll notice it says Christ died to sin. Did you notice that? It does not say that Christ died in sin. That would be a heresy, because Christ was not a sinner. It does not say that Christ died for sin, if you notice in your text. Now, that is a truth, but that is not the truth he's speaking of here. He is talking about something that happened to Christ and saying, this is what you must understand as the basis of your being a new creature in Christ. You see, when God became man, he took on a human nature. And the Bible says, Galatians 4:4, that he was born under the law that he might redeem those or save those who were under the law. Now, Christ did not break the law, but there came a point in time when your sin, the sin of God's people, was imputed to Jesus Christ. And at that point, the law had a claim on Jesus Christ. He was not a sinner in himself, but he came into the realm of sin. And all of the claims that the Bible and God says fell upon him, that is, that would fall upon sinners. Let me read out of 1 Corinthians 15. The sting of sin, of death is sin, but the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law? That is, the power of sin, when you sin, the law stands over you and condemns you. You're a sinner. You must die. And that is why Christ died, because he bore our sin. And the judgment of God fell upon him at that place. But what happened is that when Christ rose, He broke the power of the law and the power of sin. And he says that he was born, came under the law, and then when he rose, he broke, as it were, the power of the law, the power of sin. Now, can Christ die again? Yes or no? Yes or no? Does the law have any jurisdiction over him? No, it doesn't. He died to sin. And what he's saying is now that sin no longer has any authority over him. It has no claims upon him. He is saying the same thing happened to you. That sin no more has any claim upon you than it does upon Jesus Christ. Though sin resides still in your flesh. That's what he's saying. As Christ came into its realm and under its jurisdiction and then broke it and rose and destroyed its jurisdiction over him, you have been joined to him. Now, he'll tell a bit later, it's not the problem with the law, the problem was with you. But nevertheless, he's saying it has no more authority over you. That's his explanation. Does that mean anything to you? When you read Ephesians, he says the same thing. Ephesians 2. No, I'll tell you what. I'll skip it. If you read Ephesians 2, beginning Ephesians 1, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, so you may know what is the hope of his calling. And then in there he includes the power that works within us. And he speaks about the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Ephesians 1. And then he turns right around and says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. The prince of the power of the air, and so on. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places. In other words, it's a parallel with what he said about the power of God that you'll understand. The same power of God that raised Christ from the dead and set him free from sin's dominion, from the law's dominion, he's done the same thing with you when he gave you new life. And he's saying, it says in Colossians, your life is hidden with Christ, are in Christ in heaven. Stephen Hawking, you may be familiar with him. He's the English physicist, a brilliant man who has Lou Gehrig's disease. All the work he does out of a wheelchair. In 1988, he wrote a book entitled A Brief History of Time, From the Big Bang to the Black Holes. In this book, he speaks about black holes are something called singularities. And essentially what he does is, the real seminal work on black holes. He described a black hole as a collapsed star that is of such density and gravity that nothing can escape it, including light. Anything that travels towards the star picks up speed at such a rate that it approaches it at the speed of light and experiences something where it approaches infinite mass. Under those conditions, Hawking suggests that the laws of physics are completely suspended. No one knows for sure what would happen when something comes to the center of a black hole. But perhaps it escapes even our ability to grasp. But he has said that if something shoots through the hole, it is possible that it enters into a completely different time period, even perhaps another existence. Now, I understand less about black holes than I do than most scientists. But I would suggest to you this, that anyone who has been baptized into Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, is experiencing something that would be just as catastrophic as someone going through a black hole. No one can go through a black hole without being completely changed. And if you think that I'm grasping at straws, you need to recognize that the creator of all, there are probably maybe five major catastrophic events that will be in history. One of them is when the creator of the universe took and created all the universe, including black holes. It is Christ Jesus. A second catastrophic event is that when the creator of all the universe took upon himself the form of man. And there, when the angels sang, the scripture says, at the creation, the angels sang at him becoming, humbling himself and becoming, taking on human nature. our human flesh, though without sin. A third catastrophic event is when he rose from the dead. And the scripture says the whole earth shook, as it were. In fact, it shook, and it's almost as if the Lord is sort of teasing your thinking. And he says, and some people were resurrected with him and appeared in Jerusalem. It's as if part of the people in the grave just couldn't stay there when he rose. Another catastrophic event will be when he returns and there's a new heaven and a new earth. But one of the great catastrophic events of history that you need to see is that when he took each one of you and he joined you in your conversion to the dead, resurrected Jesus Christ, that you really have become a new creature. And I think the problem is we lack faith because we look in the mirror and we go, doesn't seem very different. And the Lord is saying, you need to understand by faith that you have gone through something far more catastrophic than a black hole. You've been joined to the very body of Jesus Christ, and you are a new creature in Jesus Christ. And you need to take hold of that, because that is the impetus and the foundation of your sanctification. And it happened there at the cross for you. He says in verse 11, therefore, Romans 6:11, he says, puts it this way. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The first imperative, the first command we find in the book of Romans. Strange thing, isn't it? He commands us to be what we already are. Consider yourselves dead to sin because you are dead to sin. Consider yourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus because you are alive to Christ Jesus. And the word here, consider, the word logizomai, the way the word logizomai was used in the Bible, in fact, actually in ancient Greek, it was used as a commercial term. It was a commercial way of saying we're counting something. It was an accountant might use it. He's just simply tallying up something that already is. We get our word log and logistics and logarithm from it. It's evaluating an object's worth. It's also a philosophical term used for describe non-emotional reasoning or objective reasoning. We get our word logic and logical from it, logizomai. But the usages, whatever you take them to be, always deal with reality. They are things that are really true. Are you listening? He's saying, well, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. It's not wishful thinking. It's not hopeful thinking. It's not like, gee, if we really wish and wish and wish and hope, maybe this will be true. He's saying it is. You must acknowledge for the fact that it is true, just the way the word was always used. For example, if I reckon my checkbook to have $100 in it, and we used to use that word reckon, people in West Virginia still say it, I reckon it's 25 miles from here. If I reckon my checkbook to have $100, that's because it should have $100. And if it doesn't have $100, my reckoning is wrong. My reckoning doesn't make it true. It's recognizing something that already is. You know how the term is used elsewhere? Look at Romans 4. Logizomai, as he's used it up until this point. Romans 4, verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It was imputed to him. It was recognized as a reality. You are righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. In other words, he gets what he's owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Question, is Abraham in heaven? Yes or no? Is he in heaven? He's in heaven because he was righteous in the eyes of God. Why? Because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ who was imputed to him through faith. That's why Jesus can speak about Abraham's bosom being a place where those who are saved go. They're in heaven. Look down at verse 8 and 11. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. That is, the Lord will not reckon. He does not reckon your sin. He's blessed. Why? Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was uncircumcised? Or circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, while uncircumcised. Look at verse 22. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He's saying you too will be righteous. In fact, that heaven is a whole lot better place. And when you compare it, it outweighs this little bit of suffering that you experience. Is that a true reckoning? If that is true, my friend, then it is just as true that every person here who's been born again has really died to sin. And a new man is here. And you are not under the bondage of sin. As you fear, as you feel, as you think, as you're tempted to believe, you have died to sin. Its dominion over you has ended. You do not have to obey it, even with the remaining flesh. And you are a new creature in Jesus Christ. It is just as true. He reckons it. He says, consider it to be true. And we must do that. He says, verse 11 of Romans 6, consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider it. Keep it constantly in front of you. It's not your duty to become free from the dominion of sin. You are. It is not your duty to become a new creature in Christ. You already are, if you say. You're not free from, you haven't eradicated sin. You still have it in your flesh. But you are a new creature in Christ. You've been reconciled to God. You're no longer an enemy. You're a new creature. You're emancipated. But what about if you look and if you're saying, I don't feel that. The question goes back to what is it that you believe? And there's also a sense in what are you experiencing? I fear that there are some who haven't experienced any sense of new birth. And new birth is not something that you are sort of have. And then sort of not have, not any more than Teresa Patton's baby is sort of going to be born today and sort of not born today. You either are born or you're not born. And I think that some here, I fear, are new creature wannabes. When I was young, when I was in junior high, my father was a naval officer, and there was a thing that they also had besides Boy Scouts and all that called Sea Cadets. And I was a Sea Cadet. And this was like in junior high. But I'll never forget having the astonishing experience. And we thought we were Navy. In our uniforms and so on. But they had a Memorial Day parade downtown Dallas. And here they had all of these warriors. Navy, Army, Air Force, Marines. And here they were marching. And here they had these units. And some of them were out of World War II. And some out of Korea. And some presently at home. In the fighting that was going on at Nam. And they had us get out there, you know, and march with them. And we were thinking, well, we're really spiffy, and you know, and here we are, Navy. And I just, these young boys, and as we marched down that street, down through the middle of downtown, and I began to look, and actually it was sort of when we're standing at attention there, and I'm watching all of these warriors, real warriors, go by. I began to feel really, really foolish because I realized I'm not Navy. I'm a Navy wannabe. And there's a sense in which I think that there are people who come to church and have said the prayer, and yes, they've even come forward or raised their hand or signed a document. Someone said, you're a Christian because you've said this prayer, but they have never been born again. And you are Christian wannabes. And you do not experience the power of God in your life. Oh, your life, you don't repent from your sin, you manage your sin. You don't have any sense of the power of being freed from sin. Now, I realize there's a tension here because everyone who is born of God struggles with sin. And they feel it very sharply and they hate it. But there's a change. Has there ever been a radical change in your life? Or is religion to you just sort of an optional thing that, you know, you just sort of grabbed hold of because mom said to and dad said to, or I've got some friends who did at the down at the school? I say to you, as I said, I've been saying the last two or three weeks, if you are not confident that you have died to sin and have been raised anew and are a new creature in Christ and that sin's dominion over you is ended, then I say to you, cling to Christ and keep clinging to Christ until you are confident that He has set you free from sin's dominion. And at the same time, the warfare with the flesh has begun. A Christian wannabe will not stand in the judgment of God. He will look and say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. I encourage you with all my heart. Cling to Him. Call upon Him. And cling to Him until you are confident that you have become a child of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we ask You for Your mercy. I have been a publican, as many here, fully experiencing the dominion of sin. And Lord, like a number of others here, I have been a Pharisee who did and played religion, even the religion of Christ, but did not know it in his heart and was never born of God. Lord, I pray for everyone here who does not know You. Enable them to cling to Christ and cling to Him with a true saving faith by which they bear fruit 60, 80, 100-fold. And for those here who have come to know You and are under the delusion that they are still under sin's dominion and that there is no freedom, open their eyes and help them to rejoice in their sonship through Christ. Help us, Lord, to understand that when we are discouraged and when we stumble, that we do not have to do this thing. And help us to turn from that sin and to fight the warfare and to seek out the means of grace by which we may grow more and more to the image of Jesus Christ and no longer give the members of our body over to sin. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.